Class on hitting the marks as we look at the marks of the church. I was not here last week, and I'm thankful that Jason Thoman could be stand in my place. I was out in Indiana visiting kids, being granddad, and watching my son-in-law do Filipino dancing. So it was kind of a fun weekend. But I'm glad I'm back. And before we begin, I'm going to pray. I'm going to remember Jason. Maybe you've heard, but Jason's grandmother passed away this week, so his family's out there for the funeral and comforting the bereaved. So let's pray together. God, our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for a special day that you have set apart, marked it by the resurrection of your Son from the cross and the grave, and how we praise you for that glorious work you did so long ago, giving us victory over sin and death through faith in the name of Jesus. And so we are thankful that we can begin this day together as your people, worshiping you, learning about you. And we pray especially as we think about the church today and the special marks that Jesus himself has given to us, especially the sacraments, that you'd bless our time of thinking together and conversing with one another. Father, we do want to remember Jason Thoman's family as they grieve the loss of a godly grandmother. We pray that as this came at a very busy time for Jason, that you would bless him in his travels, his family, as they see their loved ones, use them to comfort others, and comfort him, Father, we pray, and to just strengthen and bless them as they return, I think, later this evening. Bless us now, Father. For Christ's sake, we pray it. Amen. Well, we'll be looking at today a few review questions, and then we are going to be looking at chapters 7 and 8 in the book. Again, I only was given 10 weeks and lost one due to a snow day, so to speak. I think it was a cold day, actually, just a cold and snowy day. And so we have to scrunch some things together, and each of these sacraments really deserve a class in and of themselves, but we'll do what we can here. And then we'll see if there's any Q&A. So just a few review questions. What are the three offices of Christ? We've brought this up a time or two. What are the three offices of Christ? Priest, king, and prophet. So I think the catechetical order is prophet, priest, and king, if I remember correctly. And we have those three offices. How do those relate to the marks of the church, as we've discussed it in previous weeks, or if you remember from the book? Dave? Okay, so we have the three offices, prophet, priest, and king, and the three sacrament or the three marks, preaching, the sacraments, and discipline. So how do those correlate? Yeah, just like that. So just so it's clear, I'm really trying to build clarity in your minds and the ability to express. So that's why I'm... Okay, that's right. And particularly looking at that middle one, the priest, we often think of the holiness of the priest, right, and the actions of the priest. And the sacraments are, as we'll remember, as it says there in the Confession of Faith, they're holy signs and seals. So that's the correlation. Could someone read 1 Peter 2:9 for us? And as that is being read, I want you to think about the question that's up there on the screen. How is the church to reflect Christ's offices? Yeah, Courtney?
When you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Okay, thank you. What is it in that verse that helps to see a correlation between the offices of Christ and the function of the church? What's that? Okay. He is called. We're called out of darkness into his light. What are we called out of darkness and delight to do. Yes? I can see it on your lips, Mary. To proclaim, right? So we're to proclaim Christ. And that really ties into the whole idea of the church having that prophetic voice, uplifting Christ and preaching Christ. So we see the correlation there. What about his kingly office? What do we see here as Paul or as Peter describes the church? What are we?
Royal.
We're royal and a priesthood. So we got it right there. Revelation chapter 1, the verses 5 and 6 say that we are a kingdom of priests. And you see that language throughout the New Testament. And so again, the church is to reflect the fact that Christ is king. How? Well, the people who say that they're following him are to show that they're obeying him and walking according to his ways. And that's where the whole idea of discipleship and discipline come in. And we're to be priests. We're to be holy before the Lord and minister on his behalf. So last week you discussed the sacraments. Do you remember where the word sacrament comes from? Sacred. That's right. It's from the word sacred. And these are just sacred, visible actions that the church does to represent what Christ has done for us in the gospel. Again, you'll get people, particularly those who want to react against Roman Catholicism. They don't like that word. A lot of Baptists, they don't call it a bad word per se, but they don't use it. They prefer the word ordinance, which we use as well to describe the sacraments. But we need to be able to just say that we're not, what they might think we mean when we use the word sacrament is not what, we're not giving a Catholic meaning to these things. So we need to just feel comfortable using those words. What does it mean when we talk about the sacraments being signs and seals? What's a sign, and how's a sacrament a sign, and what is a seal? Okay, yep, it's a sign is something you see. And really the sacraments are visible, physical objects and actions that are representing a spiritual reality in the life of the church. So that's really what we mean by a sign. What about a seal? Okay, I think that is part of the answer. A seal is something official, where Christ is, in a sense, imprinting those realities on us through those actions. So I think that's very true. And it also, calling it a seal is reminding us that the sacraments aren't just bare memorial actions, where we're just remembering what Christ has done, but that there is benefit in participating in them, that the Lord is blessing us through those sacraments. Yeah?
Doesn't it show ownership or representation?
That's right. That would be another aspect of it being a seal, that we belong to Jesus through him putting baptism upon us and through us participating in the Lord's Supper. Okay? Good. And last week, why are the sacraments to be considered so valuable? That was chapter 6. We talked about, yes? That's right. I've lost a key to my truck, and it's driving me crazy. Like, where is that key? I got one left. But just you, there's a value in the keys and what they represent. So that's an important part of why they're valuable. What else? Yes. That's right. Very good. I could not summarize it better than that. So thank you, Sarah. Yep. So I'm just trying to get you to not only understand but articulate, because we have to help people. to understand these things, and that's part of our duty as God's people. Well, let's move on then. One little quote here to start from Calvin, as he's talking about the marks of the church, and particularly thinking about the word and sacraments. He says, "Let us therefore keep these marks imprinted on our minds and esteem them in accordance with the Lord's will." So he wants us to really, Calvin is encouraging the church to really esteem these and value these. Although he goes on to say, you know, we can really err in one of two ways when it comes to the sacraments. We can place too little emphasis on them, which is, I think, part of the problem of much of the church today. But we can also go too far and think of sacraments in a wrongful way. Any good thing from God can be idolized or given a power that it really does not possess. For instance, we don't think of the sacraments as salvific in nature. In other words, that by mere participation in the sacraments, that's how we are saved or become saved is through them. But then again, we want to make sure that we really achieve that proper balance in our understanding of what the sacraments are for and what they're, how they are benefiting us. So let's take a look at baptism to start. I could have someone read Acts 2:37 through 39, which is really the conclusion, in a sense, of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Well, it's the call, let's say, of response to his sermon. Acts 2:37 through 39. Who would like to read that for us? Louise. Okay. There's some other things we'll draw out from this passage, but I just wanted to focus on these words here. And I want to think of four ways, really, that baptism marks us this morning. And the first way is it marks that there is a repentance over sin. Peter clearly says, repent and be baptized. That associated with the whole idea of coming under those waters is the idea of repentance. If you were trying to describe to someone what repentance is, what would you tell them? Ethan, was that a hand?
Yeah,
it was behind Sarah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, making a U-turn. It comes from the Greek word metanoia, which has that sense to it, that the change of mind, that you're set, your mind is set in one direction, but repentance means you have a whole new way of considering something, and it would affect how you're living. Okay, Fran.
Someone said to me at one time, "Turn around and go the other way."
That's right. That's right. Kind of reminds you of maybe Pilgrim's Progress, where people are going in the wrong direction, and they had to, you know, you got to go to the celestial cities that way, and we got to turn people that way. In our culture, you know, you start using the word repentance, and perhaps that's not going to make you real popular with people. It sounds old-fashioned, fundamentalist. You know, so much of people coming into the church today are being told to be comfortable, and that really seems like to be the aim of so many congregations. We want to make people feel comfortable, and so they have soft chairs, and you know, it's like a theater coming into their sanctuaries. You've got coffee bars and snacks and all those kinds of things outside to make you feel comfortable. That might not be the best message to be communicating to people. Why? Yeah, yeah, that's right. Talking to people about their sin and the need to repent is not a very comfortable thing to do. And if we're trying to be liked or appear to be the friendliest of people in the world, and then calling people to repentance, it's not going to make us popular. And so we have to, that doesn't mean we do it angrily or with red faces. When I was at Purdue University, out on the campus was this guy that everyone knew as Brother Max. He was this older gentleman that always wore a bright yellow baseball cap. I don't know what that had to do with anything, but he always had it on. And he was out there in the middle of campus, and as the college students were walking through this main traffic area, he was a screaming and a yelling at them and calling them all names. If he saw a girl with a skirt or shorts on that he thought were too short, he was going to call her out. And he was telling people they were going to hell left and right. In a sense, there was some truth to what he was saying, because as people mocked him and spoke out loud against him, you could hear where their hearts were. But is that the approach we should take as we call people to repentance? And why not? How do we go about this? Dave? Yes. Yeah, that's right. If you're, yeah, go ahead, Patty. That's right. That's right. If you have any sense of what God's done for you, you're going to have that's going to affect your heart and relating to others. I've been teaching in my preaching class at seminary, we're preaching through the Psalm. The students are learning to preach in the Psalms, and in their second sermon, they have to preach through an imprecatory psalm, or a psalm of judgment. And I've been telling the guys that you've got to be careful that it doesn't look like you're preaching these gleefully, that you're really enjoying this. And Bob and I were joking a week or two after church that maybe one of the last things someone should say to the preacher after the sermon's done is, I enjoyed your message. because a lot of times the message of the gospel is not to be enjoyed. I mean, it's convicting. It's a call to put to death our old life and live to the newness of Christ, which is not an easy thing, to be crucified daily. So it's not something necessarily we enjoy, or we should enjoy telling people these things. We've got to, in a sense, have a plead in our voice and a tear in our eye at times as we're calling people away from their sins and to find life in Christ. And I think as you read Peter's message here at Pentecost, that's clearly true. Even though he's got a strong message, he's quoting extensively from the Old Testament, warning the people that this is what God's Word teaches. He's really calling them to repent, I think, with great concern for them. Well, another aspect here is the cleansing of forgiveness. As Peter calls them to be baptized, what are they to be baptized for? Yes, for the forgiveness of their sins. And
leads to the question of baptizing infants. They can't repent, so shouldn't we wait till they're 12 or 13 till they understand what it means?
Yes, I will get to that in just a moment. I want to understand this concept of forgiveness, and then we'll come back and address the whole issue of infant baptism, or what I'd prefer to call covenantal baptism. What does that mean, forgiveness? It's a word we use a lot in the church. But what does forgiveness mean? And I'm going to warn you, often we short-circuit its meaning. So you might give me a part of the answer, but I mean, that's okay. I'm not trying to intimidate you to not answer. But I want to get the fullness of what it means out.
Another word that's used, I think in King James, it says remission.
Okay.
Of sin.
Okay? So forgiveness involves the payment or the remission for the debt that we owe God because of how we've sinned against him, or another way of thinking about it is the penalty that we deserve. Rather than that being enacted upon us, what Peter is preaching here is that Christ was crucified so that instead of you paying the penalty of your sins, he has done that for you. And I'm seeing a lot of head nodding. That's good, because that's definitely what it involves. But that's the short circuit nature of the answer, in one sense, because it involves something more than only the removal of the penalty. What else does forgiveness entail? Yes, the conquering of sin as well. The biblical concept of forgiveness is not just, the penalties removed, but so is the power of sin over our lives. It's been conquered. It's been defeated. Now, that's the hard part for a lot of people because they say, man, sure seems like sin's awfully powerful in my life. So how might you address that whole idea? And I think it comes with the concept that the dominating power in my life is no longer sin for the life of the Christian, but rather what? What's the dominating power in your life? Okay, Scripture, but I'm actually thinking more about in your own soul. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is there. And they're at war with one another. The Spirit's at war with the power of the flesh that still remains. But we know who's greater. The Holy Spirit is greater. And so we've been freed from our sins. That's part of the biblical idea of forgiveness. Yes? Mm-hmm. That's right. We have it placed upon us, and that is gets to the whole idea of that we're no longer held accountable for our sins in the sense of the penalty thereof, but that we also have a righteousness placed within us because the Holy Spirit has been implanted into us, and we have this new power to overcome a sin in our life. So we really need to help people to understand that sense of freedom. And that's what baptism is signifying. I was out there in the world under the power of the evil one, blind to my sin, dead in my sin, and yet God, through the gospel, has entered in, and he's raised me to life, and I can now walk in that holiness to which I'm called. And so we need to help ourselves as well as one another keep remembering that we can overcome sin, and Satan is so clever and the world is so filled with guile that so many of God's people live under the lie, I would say the unbelief, that they can change. I don't know how many times I've had people just say, I just can't change. And part of the preaching of the gospel is, oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. You may have tried several things, but there are ways that God has to help you to change so that you can be transformed and become more and more like Christ. I know those habits run deep. I know that sin has been so entrenched in your character that you think you can do no other, and yet God says in the gospel, you can be free. You can change. And so that's what baptism is to remind us of. The third thing, and I haven't forgotten your question, Louise. The third thing is the holiness of life. As you look at what Peter says here regarding baptism, what does he tell? We saw what baptism was for. What are we baptized in? Into the name of Jesus. And I like how you said that. Is that because you read? Yep. So this... this literally could be translated, instead of just baptized in the name of Jesus, It could literally be rendered baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. What's the difference? That sounds like maybe I'm just playing with a preposition. But what's the difference? Yes.
But what you're going to look baptized into the name of Jesus talks more so than that. Not only are you one of his, but now you're part of his whole everything.
Mm-hmm.
His realm compared to the realm of the world.
That's right. Very good. Yeah, we're entering into the kingdom of Christ, into the realm, into the reign of Jesus Christ. We're in his household. So it's not just only, although that's good enough in one sense, that his name is on us. But what that name upon us indicates is that we no longer belong to the world. We no longer are our own. We belong to Jesus. When the people of God were, as it says in Corinthians, went through the Red Sea, it says they were baptized into Moses. It's clear that when Israel left Egypt and went through that Red Sea, that was a parting of their old ways. They were slaves of Egypt no longer. They are now the children of God in the wilderness. They're following Moses and his laws and his ways. And that's the same with the people of God in the New Testament age with respect to Christ. And that really gets to Louise's question, well, what about our children? Well, if God redeems parents and brings them into his kingdom, he doesn't leave them out there in the world to fend for themselves, but he brings them also into the visible church so that they can receive the blessings that baptism signifies. So it may not mean that at that moment that that happens when they're baptized, be they a child or an infant, that they are exhibiting repentance over sin, but that baptism upon them is a call to that, that because God redeemed your parents, he's calling you to follow in their footsteps and come to that place where you believe in that same Lord Jesus Christ that they believe in as well. And so that's why we put the mark of baptism on children of believing parents as well as the parents themselves. So that's the third thing. Got one or two more minutes, and then we got to move on to the other sacrament. We'll have a time for Q&A. I want to leave that. Finally, and I wanted to point out, notice that, Louise, in verse 39, this promise is for you and for your children. And I think here are echoes. He's preaching to a Jewish crowd. Here are echoes of all those old covenant promises where God said that he would circumcise you and your children after you, the promises he made to Abraham to redeem his children, all these promises, we sing so often of them in the Psalms, like Psalm 103, where we talk about the glories of the kingdom and the righteousness of the kingdom being inherited by the children. That's what baptism is signifying as well, as it's applied not only to just individuals, but to families where there's faith. And then finally, it marks entrance into the church. That this sign is not to be just done outside the church or apart from the church, but the very visibility of the sacrament of baptism is a reminder that you now are to belong to a visible body, a visible congregation of God's people. A number of years ago in our community, there was this very aggressive Baptist church in our community. If anyone knocked on your door, you knew that it was either a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, or Temple Baptist. Now, we tried to get in that list, too, because we did a lot of door knocking in the early days. But anyway, but this Baptist church was very aggressive, and their leader was a little... He just did odd things. He raffled off a car one time on Sunday morning. He'd do anything kind of get people in church. But one time he had this children's fair type thing where they were attracting a lot of children from neighborhoods to come to these church activities. And he was preaching there, and then he invited children to come forward and be baptized. And so he was baptizing children apart from their parents and apart from their parents' knowledge. And it made the headlines of the paper. He got in a lot of trouble, which he should have, because we shouldn't be going contrary to the family. We should be working through the family, if at all possible. And I don't think he was really thinking through enough that last point, that we're calling people to belong to the visible church, that church membership is a very important aspect of being a Christian. And again, I just think you see in our culture that people take membership into lots of things more seriously than they do a church. You know, whether it's Sam's Club or a sports club or whatever, I mean, they'll, you know, pay good money and go through a process and everything, but church membership, well, it doesn't really matter. And to me, that just shows an ignorance of what God's Word's teaching regarding a profession of faith and baptism. So those are four main ways that baptism marks us. And that's the sacrament of initiation. We're to be baptized just once. Again, I see sometimes Christians will go over to the Holy Land, and they, of course, on those tours they give to tourists, they offer, you know, get it baptized, get real baptism by going into the Jordan River, you know, do it like Jesus did. It's sort of a sad thing, really. Again, showing that we don't really understand what's happening. We get baptized once, and that's how we're marked into the kingdom of God. Well, let's look at the Lord's Supper for a few moments, the sacrament of continuation. And if I could have someone read those three verses from Mark's gospel, I'd appreciate it. And as we're looking and turning our Bibles there, one of the things we should just be aware of as we partake of communion is that when you have a meal with someone, especially a special meal, often it's a sign of celebration, a sign of love even. You think about your family being gathered around your meal at a holiday. And certainly communion is to be really viewed as an expression, an experience of the love that God has for us in the gospel, where our holy God is calling us through what his Son has done to come and enjoy a meal, a fellowship with him around his table. And so we want to make sure we value that. Now, you know, the one thing about being in this congregation is every time there's a baptism or every time we have communion, our pastors are faithful to explain these things to us. So this isn't, you know, quote, this isn't new stuff. This is just emphasizing in some ways the obvious to us here. But again, one of the things I'm wanting to help you to think through is it's not obvious to everyone. Sadly, again, the sacrament of communion can be toyed with, played around with, just not understood by the people out there. And part of our duty is to help those that we're interacting with to really understand what's going on when God's people commune with one another. Mark 14, someone want to read that for us, 22 through 24? Bob?
And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many."
Okay. So, a few ways that we're really experiencing God's love and communion. I think one of the ways that we really can do this is by understanding more just the background, the clarifying background, the backdrop to when this Lord's Supper is being instituted. What's going on in the background to the Lord's Supper here? Yeah, the Passover. And why? How does the Passover help us to understand the Lord's Supper? That's a big question in some ways. We could spend a whole class just on that, really, but just some ways.
Well, it was a meal recalling God's deliverance from Egypt.
Okay, so it's a memorial meal, recalling deliverance, and certainly that's what the Lord's Supper has become for God's people. Yeah, Will?
It was the mark of blood being delivered from death.
All right, that's right. Of course, in the Passover, the lamb was shed, its blood was put over the doorposts and frames of the house, and so it's that blood that was saving Israel from the judgment that fell upon Egypt. And of course, Jesus, in referencing this cup, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you, it certainly has that in mind, what Will is saying here as he's holding that cup up. Any other thoughts? Kind of ties back to last week, right? To the value of the blood and just thinking about what's taking place there. But again, to a Jew, to not partake of the Passover was to really cut yourself off from Israel. That was not to be. This was part of your identification as the people of God, was to partake of the Passover meal as it was offered annually there in Israel. And in the same way, I hear a lot of people saying, I'm a Christian, I don't really need to belong to the church, or I don't need to worry about communion or that type of thing. Well, no, this is a sign of our union with Christ and an experience of that love that we're to have with them. So we learn a lot. We gain a lot of understanding regarding the Lord's Supper as we look at its background. Of course, we have the essential elements, right? Everybody knows what those are, right? What are the two essential elements?
Gluten-free bread.
And the eating and of that bread. And what's the other one? Drinking of the wine, that's right. Well, what's going on when we do that? So historically, there have been different views of the Lord's Supper and what's actually going on as we partake of those elements. What is going on, what's not going on? You can choose either side of that question. Sarah?
Christ is not being sacrificed.
Okay. It doesn't matter.
But the whole Catholic rite.
Yes?
It actually becomes the body of Christ. Kind of implies that it's happening all over.
That's right. That's right. And that view, the Catholic view, is called what? That's right. Transubstantiation, where the bread and the wine are actually becoming the body and blood of the Lord as the priest makes his incantations over the meal. That magical, mystical thing is taking place, and we reject that. That is not occurring. So that's one of the knots of what's going on. What else? Will?
The table down there says, do this in remembrance of me. We are basically not taking that death for granted.
That's right. That's right. So it is a memorial meal. So we're not saying it is not a memorial meal. Although I want to say it's more than only that, but it's certainly that. So do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. Okay? What else? Maybe I can get it by way of question, a further question. Where is the actual body and blood of the Lord? Where's the body of Jesus right now, or especially during communion, where is that body of Jesus? Is it in the grave? Okay, good. I'm glad you said no to that. Okay. It's with God. Is that what you're saying, Mary? Yes, it's in heaven. Okay, it's in heaven. The Heidelberg Catechism has a wonderful expression of this with respect to communion. I can't quote it, but where it basically teaches that Christ's body is physically present in heaven. It is not down here in the meal. So again, that would be speaking also against a Lutheran view, which though it doesn't say the body and blood present in being the elements being transformed, still say that somehow those physical features of Jesus are down here on earth as we take communion around. That's the consubstantiation view of the sacrament. And we say, no, his body and blood is up in heaven with him right now. He's seated right there by God bodily. But through the Holy Spirit and our faith in Christ, all the benefits and the blessings of what Jesus has done for us are given to us as we partake. So the meal then isn't only memorial, but it does bless us as God's people. It strengthens our souls. It nourishes us. It brings deeper assurance that our sins are forgiven. It strengthens us to go forth in obedience. It helps us to experience the love of God. So there's many wonderful blessings that are being bestowed upon us. It unites us with our brothers and sisters because we're doing this with one another, not just individually, as we commune. So there are many, many blessings going on as we take communion. But what's not happening is that his body and blood are coming down from heaven to earth, or that somehow we're earning enough merits to get to heaven as we partake of communion. So we put those false notions aside, but there are many wonderful blessings bestowed upon us. And that really gets into the wondrous benefits. I've gone right over there. So I wanted to make sure that I give you some Q&A time. So let me just give you this final quote from Kuyper's book, The Glorious Body of Christ. There exists, I love this quote, there exists the most intimate connection between the holiness of the sacraments and the holiness of the church. To keep the sacraments holy is at once a God-assigned duty of the church and its God-given privilege. The church which neglects that duty and scorns that privilege cannot long continue holy. It tramples its own glory into the dust. So these are sacred things that we're handling. I'm just going to say this. Today you're going to hear an announcement from our pastor regarding a trial that we're getting ready to undergo on Friday. And one of the most difficult things is that person, that individual, was here a couple of weeks ago when we had the Lord's Supper being celebrated, and though we had suspended him from the privileges of that, he kind of openly and defiantly partook. And we've spoken to him about that, that that's exactly what Paul's warning about. You're, you know, eating and drinking judgment to yourself. And it's a very serious, serious matter, an act that he's done in the temple of the living God. And so you can be praying for us. It's not going to be an easy week for the elders as it comes Friday, because it'll be a trial. There's going to be police presence here because of some things that have been going on. We have presbytery members coming to help in that, at least one, others to observe. And so it's a difficult thing that we're undergoing and needs a lot of prayer. So let me just see if there's any questions that you have at this time. Matt?
Mm-hmm. Shall you continue in sin and grace will abound by no means when he goes to baptism? Do not know you are baptized into Christ. So the whole idea of union with Christ, I think, is very present in not just baptism, but also the forgiveness and repentance. Mm-hmm. If you find anywhere in the New Testament where he's talking to some group of people, hey, don't do this, it's not just the don't do that, it's put on Christ, right? So it's
that's right.
Put off this, put mm-hmm. on Christ, the whole idea of
Yeah, and I think that's at the heart of really understanding these sacraments properly. If you have a rigorous understanding of union with Christ, then I think it helps you get away from some of this other mystical things where you veer to the right or left trying to get Christ's body present, that type of thing, if you can really understand what union with Christ is. So that's a good point. Other questions or comments? Bob?
Communion is also a testimony because Jesus said that it was often to eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death.
That's right. That's right. Yes. Yes. So we're proclaiming the gospel, really, as we, it's a visible proclamation of the gospel to the world. Sometimes we can be in the Reformed Presbyterian Church because we don't have open communion. And that's part of the why we practice session controlled or session oversight of the table, is so that it's not just open to anyone. We have to have some way of governing over that. And so that's what we do. And we invite people who are members of a church, even if they're not members of our church and have a true profession of faith. But we also don't allow people to come unless that's true in their lives. And that can be awkward at times when you have guests and visitors in your midst. But one of the things we can do is explain our practices and then invite, because it's really a meal that we should be inviting people to come. And if you're not ready to come to that meal today, then afterwards, just observe us. And then afterwards, if you have a desire, a hunger, a thirst to come to that meal, then come and talk to us, because we want you to join with us. And it's a wonderful opportunity to make sure of their relationship with God through Christ. Mary.
I know for me, experiencing baptism for my children and then having the confidence that this body of believers were praying for my children, that they were also an example because of my inadequacies as an individual, seeing them draw just calling me a big toe, and we're a body.
Yes. Yeah, it's a very important part of it all. And that you know, we ask vows of the parents when there is a baptism of a child, but then we also ask the congregation to respond, that we have a holy duty to that. And baptism can be a very powerful force in the life of our children. Matthew Henry's father is told used to practice what he called grabbing them by their baptism. In other words, if they weren't living as they ought to live, he would discipline and say, "You've been baptized into the name of Jesus. You've got to live like that and believe in him." So we grab them by their baptism as our children are raised up in the church. Well, we probably should close for now since it's a little after. Let me pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that in your word you have given us these visible signs and seals of what you've done in the gospel for us. And we confess readily, Lord, we often confuse really what is the simplicity of those sacraments that you've given to us. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us when we do, and that, Lord, that you would help us to appreciate all the more these expressions of your love to us as a church. They're like a wedding ring upon a bride, the meal and the baptism that you have granted to us. And so help us to be thankful and practice them as such. And Father, as I've mentioned, this man who is straying, who we believe has fallen into great sin, God, we plead that you would be merciful to him and to us, and that this week could end rather than in a great difficulty and sorrow and putting someone out. Father, we pray that you might be pleased to use even the harshness and the difficulty of a trial to bring him to repentance and a return back to you. Hear our prayers, Father. In Christ we ask. Amen.